If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 6. We're taking a break in our sermon series on Easter. Lord willing, that'll finish next week. We'll look at Esther, the week after Easter. Esther 9 and 10 will be next week. But this week, we're going to look at a passage in the book of Romans. I'll read it in just a moment. Romans 6, verses 1 through 12. But I've titled the sermon, Death, Resurrection, and You. I've done so because my aim is to take the death and resurrection of Christ, two events that serve as the foundation for the entire Christian faith, and my aim is to very clearly, simply, and hopefully practically show you there, the death and resurrection of Christ, their present implications for your life. It's quite common to take a holiday celebration like the resurrection of Christ, Easter Sunday, and to think primarily about the resurrection in terms of its historic reality. That it really happened, that Christ bodily rose from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion. And it's easy to focus only on the historic literal reality of the resurrection of Christ. Now, it is central to the Christian faith, and this is my 10th Easter sermon here, and I've preached multiple Easter sermons on the necessity of the historic resurrection of Christ. But I don't want to do that this morning. And another way that we sometimes come to the resurrection is that we look forward to the future resurrection, that Christ, the first fruits, and with him, all of his people will rise. And we think primarily in terms of what is guaranteed for our future. And again, with this being my 10th Easter sermon here, I have taken several Easter sermons and focused on that, the hope of the resurrection that's guaranteed. But I don't want to do that this morning either. What I want to do is to look at this passage of scripture where the death and resurrection of Christ take center stage, but they take center stage for a very practical purpose. And so that's what I want to show you, that the death and resurrection of Christ have very practical Christian living right now implications for your life, believer. So Romans chapter 6, we're going to jump in. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. And just as we do, this passage in the book of Romans, this is in the middle of the book. It's in the middle of one of the most complexly argued sections in the book. And this book is one of the most complexly argued books in the New Testament, which is to say, we're just going to drop in here, look at 11 verses, knowing that there's a much larger context that we're not going to take the time to look at and think about. But we're gonna look at these verses because I think here we do see a perspective on the death and resurrection of Christ that is not common for the Christian on Resurrection Sunday. So before I read it, look there, you should be there. So in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, I just want to show you the practical purposes here. Verse 1, Paul asks, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's verse 1. Now, Paul, he does this often, but he's interacting with a hypothetical questioner. So he's anticipating a question from someone who's opposing him or someone who's asked this question of him before. So he's raising a question that someone might ask in light of what he's just taught. And so up in chapter 5, he's highlighted this relationship between Adam and Christ, and specifically the law coming in and increasing sin or transgression. In the sense, Paul has argued that the law showed or highlighted transgression. So I didn't know what it was to steal until the law said, don't steal. He said, oh, now I see my sin clearly. So it highlights transgression. And he ended at chapter 5 by saying, where sin increased, the law increased, he says, grace abounded all the more. And it's this idea that the more you sin, the more grace that abounds that he's addressing here at the beginning of chapter 6. Should we keep on sinning? If more sin equals more grace, shouldn't we just continue in sin that grace may abound? And to answer that question, to show the folly of that way of thinking, he turns to the death and resurrection of Christ. So look all the way down at the end of our section, verse 11. He makes his argument. He's going to focus on the death and resurrection of Christ. But he ends by saying, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus, or alive to God in Christ Jesus. And it's those two phrases, dead to sin and alive to God, that form the foundation of Paul's argument in between. Shall we keep sinning that grace may abound? No, of course not. Let me give you the reason. The end of it, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And it's those two phrases that he grounds those two phrases in the death and resurrection of Christ. In other words, the death and resurrection of Christ form the basis for how Christians live their Christian lives now. So you, if you're here this morning, you're a Christian. Today, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And the way you do that, the reason you do that, has everything to do with the death and resurrection of Christ. So that's what we're going to see. So Romans 6, I'm going to read the whole passage, verses 1 through 11, and I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to walk through the verses. So Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, I wish I could just keep going. I just want to keep reading, but I'm going to stop there. Let's pray, and then we'll work through these verses. Father, I ask this morning that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. I pray that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. I pray that you would awaken our hearts to love and trust Christ, to sing of his mercy, to proclaim his excellencies, and to live as those who have been raised with Christ. And it's in his name we pray, amen. All right, there's two simple points here that we're gonna walk through. First point, point one, the death and resurrection of Christ. Second point, union with the resurrected, with the dead and resurrected Christ, or united to the death and resurrection of Christ, or united to Christ in his death and resurrection. You know the variation. It's death and resurrection of Christ, union to the death and resurrection of Christ. Okay, so this is what we're going to work through, and we don't have specific verses there because we're just going to get a big overview there. So look first point, the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, when it comes to the resurrection of Christ, I don't think it can be too strongly stated that if Christ was not bodily raised from the dead, there's no Christianity. I can't say that strongly enough. There's no way for a Christian to maintain the core truths of Christianity without affirming the death and bodily resurrection of Jesus. There's not Christianity without them. There's not a gospel without them. There's not a testimony of the apostles without them. There's not a trustworthy testimony of the scriptures without the death and resurrection of Christ. In fact, you cannot be a Christian without holding to a literal bodily death and resurrection of Christ, okay? I've said that. That's true. It only takes a cursory reading of the New Testament to recognize that the entire New Testament simply assumes that Christ has been raised. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul never attempts to prove the historicity of the resurrection to any of his congregations. He simply asserts the resurrection as a fact. And in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says, well, here's what we lose if we lose it. But he's not saying, here's the historic facts. Here's the apologetic for the resurrection. He simply asserts it as facts and draws out the implications for the life and faith of the Christian. If we ask ourselves, well, why didn't Paul concern himself with that? I'm not saying we shouldn't, but Paul doesn't, because as Paul is writing, the earliest Christians, the earliest followers of Christ, whether it's the gospel writers, the apostles, this early Christian community, they believed and were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ was crucified and resurrected because they saw it. Right? They saw him being crucified and they saw him after he was resurrected. They either had firsthand experience, evidence, or they had talked to those who had firsthand experience or read the account of those who had firsthand experience, eyewitness accounts. Now, obviously, as time passes on, the apostles and the first disciples died. It was their eyewitness accounts. So we have four of which we have in the Gospels. But it's their eyewitness accounts of the resurrection that become the foundation of the church's confidence. But my point is simply to show you here at the outset that the resurrection of Christ was simply assumed by the New Testament authors. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 is a good example of this. Paul is pointing out how silly it is for people to say there is no resurrection. And after showing the devastating results of a resurrectionless Christianity, he simply says, as a matter of factly, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So the entire argument in that context was based on the fact Jesus was raised from the dead. And because he's writing during a time when eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ were still alive, he says, hey, he appeared to many, many, some of whom are still alive, which is his way of saying, go ask them. He doesn't bear the burden of proving the historicity of the resurrection. It's an assumption because there's people who saw it. And it's a similar assumption that underlies the argument of Romans 6 that we just read. So look there in verse 3. Do you not know this question? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Assumption, he died. Next verse, verse 4. We were buried with him by baptism into his death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. Again, assumption, not only was he crucified, but he was raised. If we've been united with him in a death like his, will also be certainly united with him in a resurrection like his. Assumption, he was dead and raised. And it runs throughout the whole passage. Everything that Paul says about us is tied to what happened to Christ, which Paul clearly assumes happened. Christ died and Christ rose again. Which means all that we're going to see here in Romans 6 about the Christian life, about considering yourselves dead to sin and alive to God, it's all dependent upon the death and resurrection of Christ. Which, as I said, it's the foundation of the Christian faith. If Christ was not crucified and buried, there's no good news. But if Christ was not raised from the dead, there is no good news. They're both, they're inseparable, death and resurrection, and both took place. There is good news because Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. These are historic events that happened. Christ died and rose again. Which that leads to our second point, because that's just the assumption there. I just want to make sure that we get that assumption that Christ died and rose again. But the second point is what do we have to do with that? How do we play into that death and resurrection? So I want to look secondly at union with Christ in his death and resurrection. So I just want to make sure you understand that the death and resurrection of Christ have real consequences for how I live my Christian life now, like in real time. You could even say there are experiential effects of the death and resurrection of Christ in the life of the Christian. Not only, these aren't things that just happen then and there, but happen then and there, yes, but they affect the here and now. So how does it affect here and now? So look again at that passage. Notice how Paul talks about the death and resurrection of Christ. So verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So notice we have his death. Now he's using this preposition, this pronoun and preposition, we were buried with him. You have his death. Now he says, now we were buried with him. Skip down verse 5. For if we've been united with him, again, prepositions are really important, united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. This language, it's all over this passage, but it's all over the New Testament. This is how the Christian lives their life. It's with Christ. It's in Christ. We were crucified with him. We will live with him. And so there's a clear relationship in Paul's mind between the death and resurrection of Christ and the death and resurrection of the Christian. There's a connection there that underlies, that's the foundation of this passage. We were buried with him. We've been united with him in a death like his and a resurrection like his. In Paul's mind, the death and resurrection of Christ is shared with or enjoined to every believer. So that his death becomes your death, his life is your life. To put it another way, every Christian has been united to Christ. Every Christian has been united to Christ so that the death and resurrection of Christ are counted as our own. He died, we died. He rose, we rise. To understand the significance of the death and resurrection of Christ for my life right now is to understand how Paul understands this connection, what Paul means. It's to understand the doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ. Whenever in the New Testament you hear Paul, you hear Peter talking about in him, with him, united to him, that is what underlines the entire New Testament teaching about the Christian life. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that understanding the nature of salvation requires understanding the nature of union with Christ. If you're here and you're a Christian, you say, I have been saved by Christ, you understand, whether you realize it or not, what union with Christ means. Because you can't be saved apart from understanding what union with Christ means. Salvation is not ours, it's not yours, it's not mine, if we have not been united to Christ. It's one thing to affirm and believe that Christ died and rose again, but it's another thing to affirm and believe not only that he died and rose again, but that in him, I died and have been raised. His life, his death, his resurrection, yes, they're all historic events that actually took place, but their significance for me in my life is when I have been united to him in his death and his resurrection. Union with Christ in his death and resurrection is the engine that makes the Christian life go. It's not as though I simply think, I mentally assent and think about his death and his resurrection, and then I look at my life here now and say, I think it'd be a good idea for me to die to my old self and live to God. Let me just go ahead and do that. That's not how it works. That's like trying to use a cell phone with a dead battery or drive a car without an engine. The engine to the Christian life is union with Christ. It's only when I'm united to him in his death and united to him in his resurrection, when his death becomes my death and his life becomes my life, only then am I able to live a Christian life. It's only in Christ that I can live. Maybe it'll help you to think about it this way. Until you are united to Christ, until you are in him, which is by faith, well, I'll say that in a little bit, but it's only by faith that you're united to him, supernatural work of the Spirit. But until you are in him, nothing of what he's accomplished in his death and resurrection is of any benefit to you. Do you realize that? Until you're united to Christ, until you're in him, you have nothing of what he's purchased. None of his benefits are yours apart from him. If I were to ask you, hey, list off all the benefits of salvation that have come to you through Christ. Think about what you would include in the list of benefits that are ours in Christ. Regeneration, being born again, forgiveness of sins, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, the list could keep going. All of these are benefits of salvation, but none of them are yours apart from being united to Christ. They're all simply steps or planks, if you will, on the bridge that is union with Christ. Union with Christ is not just one of the benefits alongside the others. Union with Christ is the big picture category that all the benefits come within. Union with Christ is the bridge that all of these benefits are included in. Union with Christ is not just one aspect. It is the central truth of salvation. One great Protestant reformer put it this way. We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. This is why union with Christ is so important. We must be united to him to receive any of the benefits of the salvation that he's accomplished. Christ is our salvation, and we are the recipients of his saving work precisely and only because we are recipients of the living Christ. Our union with Christ is what it means to be saved. To be a Christian means to be united to Christ, and that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 6. He understands very matter-of-factly that the ability to live the Christian life, not to sin and to live to God, is possible only and precisely because the Christian has been united to Christ, both in his death and his resurrection. And so why must we be united to Christ in death, in a death like his? Well, back in chapter 5, one step prior in Paul's argument, what he argues in verses 12 through 21 is that every single human being, all of humanity, is already naturally united to someone else. Every person is naturally united to Adam, the first man. In Adam, and Paul says this in Romans chapter 5, in Adam, all die because Adam sinned. In Adam, all sinned and fell from the state of innocence. Which means, as we come to here and now today, humanity is not sitting in a neutral position. As if Paul's emphasis on union with Christ is simply a matter of preference. You're doing good, you might want to consider union with Christ. That's not the state of humanity. Paul is writing the book of Romans to Christians, to those believers who have been united with Christ. He's reminding them of what's already happened to them. But if he were writing to a group of people who had not yet been united to Christ by faith, if he were writing to a group of non-Christians who did not believe in Christ, he would surely tell them that they are dead in their sins and trespasses, that they've fallen short of the glory of God, that they are awaiting judgment. He would surely tell them that the wrath of God is going to come upon them in their sins. He would tell them that they are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This is surely the way that Paul would talk to non-Christians. And it's because the natural man is born in Adam. Adam as the federal head, the representative of all of humanity. He is our first father. And on account of our relationship to Adam, that we are in him naturally, the verdict over every single person born in this world is guilty, sinner, dead. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. That one man is Adam. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men. That man is Adam. Because of what happened in the Garden of Eden, as recorded in Genesis 3, every single person in the entire history of the world, save one man, has been born in Adam. And being born in Adam is to be born in sin, guilty of sin, and with a sinful nature. And there are millions of people who've already died in Adam, and millions more who are now in and will die in Adam. And the result of union with Adam is eternal death, eternal separation from God, to be eternally condemned in hell. That is the biblical teaching regarding the state of humanity post-Genesis 3. And that's the state we live in. And it's into this natural state, into this reality, that Jesus enters the picture. It's into this fallen state of humanity that the good news of the gospel and union with Christ shines forth. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ steps onto the stage of the earth as the second Adam. He comes forth to remedy Adam's fall by taking on flesh, by becoming a man, by living a sinless life, and by dying a substitutionary death on the cross in the place of sinners ruined in Adam. And he dies and he suffers in the place of sinners, not for his own sin, but for the sins of his people, for those dead in Adam. And that death of Christ on the cross is a one-time death. It doesn't happen over and over and over. It was a one-time death. And the way that Jesus' death is applied to the sinner is for the sinner, by faith, to be united to Christ, so that his death is counted as their death, dead to sin, paying the debt. The penalty due is only on account of our union with Christ that his death becomes ours. This is the logic of Romans 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. That's what Paul says in 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Well, who's the old self? It's the self that was in Adam. And Paul says that old self was crucified with Christ in order that, he continues in verse 6, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. If you're still in Adam, you're enslaved to your sin. But if you've been united to Christ in a death like his, you're no longer enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. If you're united to Christ, your old self, your sinful self, your self that was born in Adam, has been crucified. And your sin debt has been paid and your sins are forgiven. The death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all. So we're united to him in a death like his, but that's not all. The death is not enough. It is enough, but it's not enough because there has to be a resurrection. His death was followed by a resurrection, which is the second part. Well, why must we be united to Christ in life, in a resurrection like his? In the same way, we must be united in a death like his and a resurrection like his. And this is what's powerful about Paul's language here. The resurrection of Christ has implications for now. It's not merely a historical fact. It has present operative effects in the lives of those who are united to him. I mean, if you're anything like me, it's easy to think about the resurrection as only a historic fact or something that holds future promise, a resurrection that's coming. But Paul, in Romans 6, is saying that we, in union with Christ, are raised to life, not only at some future point. Yes, there will be a future resurrection, but we are resurrected with Christ now, and that we have life now, new life now. Look at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that. Why? Why do we have to be united to him in death? In order that, for the purpose of, just as Christ was raised, we too might be raised from the dead and walk in newness of life. So that we too might walk in newness of life. That's the image. You've died with Christ, and now you've been raised with Christ. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too, by nature of our union with him, are able right now to walk in new resurrection life. If we've died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. And that's not only a future living. That is a now. You've been raised with Christ. And yes, in one sense, we will all be alive in a unique way when we are raised in the last day with resurrection bodies, never to die again. There's a unique way in which we will be raised to life then. But if that is all that Paul is talking about here, if the only application for the Christian is that future resurrection, then we've missed the point of Paul's teaching here. He makes no sense here if that's all that matters. His teaching is for here and now. Remember verse 1 and verse 11. Here's how you live now. Because of our union with Christ and his death and his resurrection, we can live to God now. This is why, look at verse 12. If you skip down to the next passage, Paul grounds his imperatives for the Christian life in our union with Christ. So he's just established we've been united with him. Then verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present to God, present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Your old self, where your members were used for unrighteousness, that self is dead. It doesn't exist anymore. It's on a different plane. It's in the grave. So Paul says, that is the reality. Therefore, your life, your members are for God. You're not your own anymore. You've been raised with Christ. We've been crucified with him. We've been raised with him. How can we continue living in sin? How can we continue presenting our members as instruments of righteousness? The old self is done. And of course, the Christian fights and wages war against sin. But Paul says that there's a fundamental reality for the Christian, that the Christian is dead to sin and alive to God. That has happened because Christ has been crucified and Christ has been raised. And if we're united to him in a death and resurrection, then you can't undo that. You have life. So count yourselves, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God, because that's what's happened if you've been united to Christ. There's a similar language in Colossians 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you. And so this is the same language. This is all, as you read the New Testament, I hope that you will see union is all over. The call for Christian living is grounded in our union with Christ, which means if Christ has not been raised, then our union with him doesn't get us past the grave. But we have been united with him in a death and resurrection like his. Therefore, we have resurrection, true life now. We are in Christ and no longer slaves to sin. So that the new me, the born again me, the new creation me has life because I've been raised with Christ. And that life begins here and now. So Christian, we experience resurrection life now. We experience a break with sin. Our old selves are dead now. We consider ourselves alive to God now. Our experience of the resurrection of Christ is an experience that affects here and now, which is why, verse 11, Paul says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't make yourself dead to sin and alive to God. That's already happened by your spirit-wrought union with him. So consider yourselves, count yourselves, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God, because that, for the believer, is your true state. What's important to recognize is that we aren't commanded to become dead to sin and alive to God, because for the Christian, that's already happened, because Christ has already died and Christ has already been raised. The resurrection is not only the ground of our assurance and the basis for all our future hopes, it is also the source of power in our daily lives here and now. The underlying thought is the inseparable conjunction of Christ's death and resurrection, and the inference drawn from this conjunction is that we are united with Christ in his death and must also be in his resurrection. Disjunction in our case is as impossible as disjunction in his. If you've been united to Christ, you have been crucified and you have been raised. And so just simply, I want you to leave with 2 points of application, very brief, and then we're done here. First point, every Christian has life now. I assume, looking out, members here, I assume many of you are Christians. You have been united to Christ. There's great encouragement for you. You have life now. Your union with Christ by faith means your participation in the resurrection of Christ. Because Christ has been raised, you now have life. And Christian, that life will never end. It's eternal life, spiritual life, Jesus resurrected, spirit-wrought life that you have now. Because Christ rose from the dead, because Christ is never going back in the grave, our union with him means there's nothing in this universe, spiritual or physical, that can rob you of the life you have in Christ. You are safe and secure. You, as a believer in Christ, have real, true life now. Your old self was crucified. Your old self is dead in the grave, no longer enslaving you, controlling you. I mean, this is very practically, Christian, when you encounter the old self, which he or she, you're going to encounter the old self. And when you do, it may sound crazy, but you need to tell yourself, I'm not you anymore. You're dead. I have new life. I'm not enslaved to my sin. I'm not my own. It doesn't matter if I'm insulted. It doesn't matter if I don't get my way. I belong to Jesus and I live for him. My very life is wrapped up in his life. I have Jesus' life now. And so I can die to self. I mean, that's rubber meeting the road. Because Christian, every day you're going to be tempted to bring that old self up from the grave. Christ was crucified and Christ was raised so that you would not be enslaved, that you might be dead to sin and alive to God. And God has done all that's necessary for you to live in newness of life. You're not your own. You belong to God. We are his possession. You have life now. The other thing, Christian, just think about all the benefits that are yours because you've been united to Christ. I mean, all the benefits. You have fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. You've been reconciled to him in relationship with him. You're a child. You've been adopted. You have forgiveness of sins. You have justification. You have sanctification, definite and progressive. You have the guarantee. You have the Spirit. I mean, it's great we celebrate the resurrection, but the resurrection wasn't the last step on Jesus' trek. He was raised, and then he ascended so that he could send his Spirit, who is the agent of our union with Christ. So, Christian, be encouraged. Last point of application, resurrection life is available for anyone now. Resurrection life is available for anyone now. If you're here, you're not united to Christ. You haven't been united to him by faith. If you've not been born again, If you haven't repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, the reality is that you, friend, are still in Adam. You're still separated from Christ, which means that all that he suffered and done for the salvation of the human race is useless and of no value for you. But that doesn't have to remain the case. Boy, girl, man, woman, grandma, grandpa, the empty grave, the resurrection of Christ from the dead proclaims to you, life is for the taking now for you in Christ and only in Christ. You can't find life on your own. You can't find it any other way. It's only through Christ. Adam died and never rose again. He's still dead. And if you remain in him, that is your future. But Christ, who rose from the dead, never to die again, is offered to you that you might be united to him by faith in a death like his and in a resurrection like his, united to him in life now and forever. And this union comes through faith alone. It is a supernatural work of the Spirit. He is the one who unites us to the Son. Through trusting in Christ and casting yourself on his mercy, turning from your sins and trusting in Christ, you can be united to him. And that's a call. Turn to Christ. The resurrected Christ is able to save and give life to all who turn to him. So, friend, what better day than Resurrection Sunday to turn to him? Turn to him. It's that simple. Easter calls for celebration. It calls for life, resurrection life, now. Let's pray as we close, then we'll stand and sing.